Today on the podcast for Cultural Reformation, I'm joined by Dr. Joe Boot, and we're going to talk about how resistance to tyranny is obedience to God. Well, welcome back to the podcast for Cultural Reformation. I am Pastor Nate Wright, the Executive Director of Canada for the Ezra Institute, and I am joined, as I often am, by my friend and colleague, Dr. Joe Boot. How are you, Joe?
Doing well, Nate. It's been a busy summer for us all. I just got out of the Wilberforce Academy in London, which is an event we have been partnering with and involved in for, over a decade now. Happens every September. It's sort of for young professionals. The goal is to equip them to become cultural leaders and to defend the faith in the public space. And it happens at a major university in the UK every year. And we had over 80 students this week. It's always a very encouraging way for me to wrap up the summer of training that we do, because it's a very, very powerful time, and I'm with colleagues and some of our fellows, our regular participants as well. Tim Diep, Dr. Dan Strange, frequently Dr. Burnside. So there's quite a few Ezra fellows involved in the program, so it's good fellowship as well. But it was a fantastic week.
That's great. We were just talking before the camera started rolling that essentially between the Worldview Youth Academy US, Worldview Youth Academy Canada, the Ezra Family Academy here in Canada, and then the Wilberforce Academy in the UK, you've done four academies in the last 6 weeks. So you're all in different time zones, all, you know, different two continents, three countries. So you're running on fumes as it is right now, eh?
Yeah, it's been a very, very busy season. And of course, a few weeks before that, we had the Worldview Academy for young adults in the States as well. But there was a little gap there, and I did take a week off in there. Yes, the last 5-6 weeks, you know, our feet haven't touched the ground really as a ministry, and so we are trying to catch our breath, as it were.
Well, it's wonderful to be able to jump on the podcast again. You and I, a couple of weeks ago, we were actually in Fairhavens, and we were doing the Ezra Family Academy, and we talked a little bit about the politics of civil war. And we talked about an article that you had recently read, and we kind of went through the reality that both in Britain and in Canada, we are past all of the general historical markers. And so we talked about that. And we sort of teased another episode where we wanted to talk about when it's lawful and how Christians ought to resist tyrannical governments. We're obviously there now in terms of a tyrannical government. So that's what we're going to talk about today. Before we get into the actual topic, I just want to remind everybody, as always, that everything that we are talking about and further resources for all that we do can be found at EzraInstitute.com. If you go to the events tab on that website, you'll see plenty of things coming up, including the Ezra conferences in Canada. And I know you and I were just talking about how excited you are about the Mission of God conference in the UK as well. So make sure, if you're listening and you're in any of those locations, go to our website, find out where we are. We just got done all these Ezra academies, and it was a wonderful time. But in-person training, as much as we love doing this podcast, in-person training is sort of the bread and butter of our ministry. And so we would love to meet you live at any of our events, and definitely join us for the Mission of God conference in the UK. So today, Joe, what we want to talk about is how, what is the Reformed Protestant position on resisting tyranny? What does resisting tyranny look like for Christians? What's acceptable and lawful as Christians in terms of resisting a corrupt government? And I guess maybe to start, the foundation here is as with everything in the Reformed faith, is to start with God's sovereignty. Romans 13 reminds us that all authority is from God. And so we do recognize that in some way, God has sovereignly ordained the powers that are. But it doesn't stop there. One of the things you and I were passionate about talking about during a lot of the COVID tyranny is that Romans 13 was, at the time, the most quoted and the least understood Bible passage in Scripture. And so obviously that does not delegate ultimate authority to the state. And so we want to talk a little bit about God's sovereignty, Romans 13. Christians, obviously, according to 1 Peter 2 and 1 Timothy 2, we're to we owe honor and taxes and obedience and prayer to and for our rulers. And so resistance is never to be taken lightly, since it does touch on resisting God's ordained structures. But in the same way that we wouldn't say that God is sovereign over evil and therefore we ought not to punish wickedness because it's in his under his sovereign rule, we still recognize that there Scripture is to provide the roadmap for us in terms of what resistance looks like. So why don't you just start by maybe talking a little bit about Romans 13, about the fact that authority is delegated by God and how we're to think through resistance, since we would be resisting rulers that God has placed in authority over us.
Mm-hmm. Well, that's a good summary, Nate, and a helpful intro, really. In some respects, you've covered some of the core foundations there in that flyover, that quick overpass, as it were. Perhaps it's worthwhile saying at the outset that from the Christian standpoint, from the biblical standpoint, we recognize, and in fact, this is something that John Calvin emphasized repeatedly, is that the kind of rulers we get, tyrannical rulers, when we have unjust or tyrannical rulers, God is actually punishing us mm-hmm. for our sins. And it is important to remember that a culture struggling under tyranny, God is not absent, but is in fact active to judge. And certainly the Reformed tradition, and Calvin himself saw the reality of unjust governments, their presence, their activities, as one of the ways in which God punishes a people and a nation. And of course, in the midst of God's judgments, the people of God are called to be faithful to God. They're called to be committed to one another, that they're called to be faithful to the gospel, to serve one another, and to make sure that righteousness and justice are central to the life of the church and the family in the way that we live in a context under the judgment of God. So that's also, I think, an important backdrop to this, is that God is not absent in these contexts, because the reason that Calvin taught that is, and I think this is a really important plank of this discussion, is that from the Christian standpoint, government is covenantal, not simply contractual. It's covenantal, not merely contractual. The contractual idea, of course, with the French Revolution, although it predates the French Revolution, but this is where it became popular, Rousseau's social contract. The whole idea really there was that government could be reduced to a social contract between human beings and no longer had a covenantal form of relation to God. And it actually de-emphasized as well the covenant that exists not just between the people and God, but the covenant that exists between the people and their governors. Those are called not to rule as such, because God alone rules, but to govern as his vicegerents in this delegated position of authority. So the covenantal character of human government from a scriptural standpoint means that both there's an accountability of government to God, to his law, to his righteousness, to his justice. And we see throughout the Old Testament, God judging the nations in terms of this, including the pagan nations. So this wasn't just Israel. And Paul tells us that these things about what happened to those nations and to Israel is written for our instruction. So you can't just say, oh, well, that's Old Testament. Where's that in the New Testament? Well, Paul says, well, it's right there. Paul says, all this was written for our instruction. So what happened to the pagan nations, what happened to Israel, is written for our instruction. And so we see God's covenantal dealing with the nations. The paradigmatic example, of course, is the Canaanites, when they are expelled from the land of Canaan, and it's given over through the wars of Israel, progressively it's given over to the Hebrews by God. And God tells us actually that he kept the Hebrews in Egypt for 400 years while he was waiting for the sin of the Canaanites to reach full measure, and only then did he unleash his judgment. Well, that shows you the covenantal character of nations, of government, which, Nate, as you will appreciate, is an important topic right now within discussions in the Evangelical Reformed Church, because we're often told by some wings of the Reformed Church, especially those who have been using the label nationalism, that the problems facing the West are nothing but political problems, you know, and to talk about God's covenant, to talk about God's the covenantal character of nations and government is merely to theologize. I think it was Stephen Wolfe actually who accused me of theologizing a merely political problems by talking about the covenantal character of God's judgment in history. Well, then Calvin was guilty of theologizing, and certainly scripture is guilty everywhere of theologizing the fortunes of peoples and nations in history as they come under the judgment of God. And that very often took the form of tyranny. For example, Israel's captivity in Babylon. They're under a tyranny, and we see Daniel and his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and their posture, their response to tyrannical government. Maybe we'll just talk about that in a moment. But I wanted to mention that at the outset, before we just discuss Romans 13, that the covenantal character of both nationhood and therefore of government means that when we're under tyranny, when we're facing oppression, it is God's judgment on the nation, and very often actually on his people, on the church. I would say, Nate, for example, that what we're experiencing in the West today, and I think about Great Britain, for example, and the increased oppression that we're experiencing with the vast overreach of the state, with the levels of taxation, with state-mandated abortion, and now euthanasia as well in Canada and in the United Kingdom, although that's pending in the House of Lords right now. The enforcement of these speech codes, the promotion of the radical agenda ideology, this is a judgment on the church, and on the failure of the church, in particular in Britain, on the failure of the Church of England as an institution to stand up for the truth of God's word. God is judging his people. That's not theologizing things in some abstract sense. This is following scripture, and exactly what John Calvin argued about the reason why people find themselves under a tyranny.
That's right.
I don't know if you have any comments on that before before we go to Romans 13, but that I think helps to set up the context of resistance.
Yeah, for sure. I agree. Yeah, there's not a whole lot for me to add to that. I agree, and I think that you mentioned Daniel, and perhaps Daniel will be a good place for us to kind of go through a few of the narratives to kind of work out our theology of resistance, if you will, under tyranny. But why don't we start with Romans 13, and I think sometimes we have to be, whether it's Ephesians 5 talking about the submission of a wife to her husband, or Hebrews 13, 17 that talks about the submission and obedience of congregants to their ecclesiastical authorities. So too, Romans 13, we have to make sure that we don't absolutize that, that only God has ultimate authority, only Christ holds all the authority in any given sphere. But he delegates that responsibility with restriction in each sphere. So we have to, I guess, first recognize that Romans 13 is not absolute. Obviously in Acts 5, when rulers command what God forbids or forbid what God commands, we have to obey God rather than man. John Calvin wrote on that as well, and the Westminster Confession of Faith upholds that as well. So, why don't we jump into the Romans 13 conversation, and you can take us from there.
Yeah, you've probably highlighted the one of the most important things to address with Romans 13 is that very often it's read as some sort of carte blanche for tyrants. And in fact, tyrants, interestingly enough, have cited this passage. Adolf Hitler is famous for citing Romans 13 frequently, in the sense that many Western pastors, Nate, cite it themselves. And saw this tragically during the COVID era. And you'll recall that I did write an article on it. And in the new edition of The Mission of God, the 10th anniversary edition of my book, we've added a section on specifically on Romans 13 to address the misunderstanding and misapplication of Romans 13 that you so often hear. But actually, you've hit on the critical issue, which is the conditional character of any ruler in any particular office. There's a delimitation on the authority and the degree to which obedience is to be rendered, and that's precisely because all forms of office holding in the government, whether it's the government of the church or the government of the family or the government of the state, are not unconditional, but they are conditional. And Romans 13 is very clear about it. I think a lot of people read this text, Romans 13, and maybe we can just throw it up on the screen here. If our producer Matthew can just put that up right now, that would be helpful. But Romans 13 is often read as a command for Christians to perpetuate wickedness, as though the purpose of Paul writing this in Romans 13 is for Christians to support and perpetuate evil. And yet this is not at all what Paul is teaching or is trying to say. In fact, I would argue that Romans 13 doesn't even apply to tyrannical, wicked, oppressive governments. It's Paul's prescription. It's not merely a description. It's Paul's prescription about what governing authorities are meant to do. First thing perhaps to say is that when Paul says, you know, let every person be subject to the governing authorities because there is no authority except from God, he's not saying that that Adolf Hitler or Joseph Stalin or Mark Carney or Keir Starmer were handpicked by the Lord as his preferred leaders for their moment, as though God's personal choice at the ballot box for the last Canadian election was Mark Carney. When he talks about being subject to governing authorities and there's no authority except from God, and those that exist, he says, have been instituted by God in verse 1, he's talking about the sphere or the structure of human government and human authority, as in civil governments. In this case, because he talks elsewhere about the government of the family, and as you've mentioned, the government of the church. In this context, he's speaking about the institution of civil government, and he's saying that the institution of civil government is ordained by God. So it's not saying that every time there is a particular ruler in any part of the world finds himself in power, that that is God's ideal choice for that period, and therefore to resist, say, Queen Mary, or to resist something that Justin Trudeau was doing or is doing, or that the English Parliament was doing during the American Revolution, or that the King Charles I was doing during the English Revolution, that to resist that is somehow wickedness and evil because they were God's personal choice. That's not what Paul is saying. He's not saying that every single ruler that's ever come to power should never be resisted, or that one should always be subject to every evil tyrant. He's saying that the powers, the authorities, the sphere, if you will, and we talk about this often, don't we? Sphere sovereignty.
Yep.
You can't understand Romans 13 really without the implicit principle of sphere sovereignty, that God's absolute sovereignty is there, and then there is delegated spheres of authority, one of those being civil government, and that this form of government, as well as the government of the church and of the family, which he deals with elsewhere, this kind of government, civil government, is also ordained of God, because there is no establishment of authority except of God. In other words, man cannot exercise authority over another man, otherwise, right. Randomly. Otherwise, it would just be the strongest, the fittest, the strongest get to dominate. No, God, Paul is saying that all authority, to be legitimate authority, has to be that which is derived and ordained and instituted by God. That's why parents, especially the father in the household, has authority, not by some right of natural superiority or physical strength, but because it's ordained and instituted by God. The reason elders have authority in the church is because it's ordained and instituted by God. And the reason that civil government exists right from Genesis 9 is that it has been instituted by God, and there's no authority except from God. And then Paul goes on to tell us that those who resist the authority, therefore, resist what God has appointed and will incur judgment. And critically, he goes on to his prescription about what rulers are meant to do in verse 3. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive approval, for he is God's servant. Or actually there, Nate, deacon is the word in the Greek. The civil government is God's diaconate. Why? To punish evil and to reward what is good. And that's precisely why God gives sword power, or the power of coercive punishment, coercive capital punishment even, to the state. That's, by the way, what the sword has to do with, the right of capital punishment, and therefore lesser punishments as well. There's a peculiar kind of coercive sword power that God has placed in the hand of the state as his servant to be an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Now, think about all of those caveats. So when most pastors get up to talk about this text, they'll say, well, you know, all authorities are from God, so Christians need to submit to authority. And that's what we heard during the COVID era, over the protestations of people thinking this through carefully in their own congregations, and of course the Ezra Institute saying, "Hang on a second, what is Paul actually saying about the nature of authority? What is the function of the state? It's to be clearly a ministry of public justice, not a ministry of health, by the way." Or a ministry of medicine, but a ministry of justice, exactly. And it's to be God's servant, and it's to punish evil and reward the good. So by extension, the Reformed commentators and thinkers on this from very early on recognized that what Romans 13 is saying is God is the institutor of civil power and authority. It's a legitimate form of government. So to resist the idea of civil government, to be a radical libertarian and say, well, the state shouldn't exist, and we have no obligation to civil authorities, well, it's not biblical. You know, those of us who believe in a biblical view and the reform view don't reject civil authority. It's an important form. The Puritans used to say that Moses and Aaron should go together, that is, priesthood and civil governor. Moses and Aaron go together and they kiss one another on the Mount of God. That's what the Puritans said. So they are together forms of authority appointed by God that are to be under God. So the prescription is that the state is to be God's servant to punish evil and reward the good, not to be a rewarder of the evil and to punish the good and to deny God and say that it is nothing to do with serving God. It is not God's deacon. It is merely a contractual line of accountability to people, and that basically the ultimate sovereign is Parliament or Congress or the Senate, and we have no reference to God or his justice or God's idea of the good and of wrongdoing. The modern state, the more the modern state seeks to bring itself, and it's a very modern development, of course, really the 20th century, that has tried to move civil government out from underneath this covenantal recognition to say ultimate sovereignty belongs to man, and that actually steadily we can start punishing the good and rewarding evil. So it is not a blank check for tyrants at all, quite the contrary, and it makes clear the kind of government that this text actually applies to, those that recognize they are to be servant of a higher authority as God's deacon, who punish evil and wrongdoing and reward the good. Well, what is the definition of evil and the good according to Paul? The law of God. There isn't any other standards right there in 1 Timothy chapter 1. So the first principle here is always interpret the Bible with the Bible. Don't try and interpret the Bible with modern progressive liberal ideology and political philosophies that have nothing to do with scripture. And that's why people tie themselves in knots with Romans 13. It's because they're not starting with the word of God and the distinction between priesthood and kingship, the family, the church and the state, the underlying principle of sphere sovereignty, God's sovereignty. They're starting with modern social democracy and increasingly the idea of a radical egalitarian democratic order that's based on merely a civil contract. And if you begin there, then you're going to maul and misunderstand Romans 13, and you're going to severely misunderstand how Christians may resist tyranny in the nations today and in which they live.
And that's great, Joe. I think, and I would just encourage anybody who hasn't picked up the new 10th anniversary edition of the Mission of God, the addition in there to the exegesis of Romans 13 was really helpful. And so it's a beautiful new book, got some steady questions. Go pick it up, even if you have the old one. It's worth it just for that chapter. But quite simply, even just as we try to get a little bit more practical here for people, is if Paul meant by Romans 13 absolute submission to the state no matter what, then he didn't listen to himself very well, right? Like at the end of the day, the guy who wrote Romans 13 not only evaded authorities by being let down the city wall in a basket, but was also arrested several times and ultimately executed by the state. And so Romans, we have to take that context into consideration as well. And so let's talk a little bit about what that resistance looks like. Because oftentimes we'll hear things like, well, you know, Paul never, you know, went down to stop the horrific things that were going on in the Colosseum. And we get told these things in terms of, you know, why we shouldn't be as involved as the Ezra Institute is in cultural transformation. But obviously, when we look at the world around us now and we look at the tyranny that we're under, And just imagine for a moment, as you think through the sort of simplistic view of Romans 13. I mean, right now, I just saw something online where there was somebody who was arrested in the UK for calling somebody a Muppet. Right? Like the hate speech stuff has gotten so out of control. You have people getting arrested for praying outside of an abortion clinic, like silently praying. You know, now in Canada, you can receive a pretty hefty fine for praying over your meal if you're in Montreal or in Quebec. And so you look at some of that stuff and you think, you know, is that punishing wrongdoing, or is that punishing what is right? And so how do we as Christians, it's one thing to say, okay, well, Daniel seems pretty clear, right? If they tell you not to pray to God, you should still pray to God. But what does resistance look like when there are other things? You and I have talked about this a little bit, whether it's inheritance tax in the UK, which makes it actually illegal for godly Christians. Proverbs tells us that a righteous man leaves an inheritance for his grandchildren. And so it's actually limiting your ability to be obedient to scripture. So let's start talking about resistance, what resistance looks like, maybe who can resist, how can Christians resist, and maybe we can use Daniel as a bit of a template. So anybody who's listening to us, if you happen to be somewhere where you can pull out your Bible, maybe grab Daniel, and you can flip through it a little bit while we reference a few things. And if you're driving, of course, don't do that. But you can always look at it after. So in Daniel chapter 1, you have Israel is in exile. They're taken out. Judah is taken out, and they're conquered by the Babylonians. And they're kind of the Babylonian program for indoctrination includes taking some of the best and the brightest, including those who are part of the royal lineage, and dispersing them around and putting them through the education system of Babylon. And so we're introduced to Daniel, who is one of them, and of course his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And the first instance of resistance you get is in their rejection of the diet, the rejection of the king's food. So why don't we maybe start there, Joe, and you can maybe walk us through a few of the highlights in Daniel that you wanted to mention, and I'll jump in when I have something to say.
Mm-hmm. Well, first of all, you've made an important distinction in the introductory comments there as well. When you talked about the church and the family, and so before I touch on Daniel, let me just say something about that, which renders this interpretation that is so common of Romans 13 utterly ridiculous. Paul, because you talked about Paul's own, I wanted to respond to those excellent comments you made on Paul's activity himself, right? Yeah. As he in a sense follows Daniel's example, which is all there for our instruction. Paul enjoins obedience to elders in Hebrews 13 and to our leaders. He also enjoins in Ephesians 5, I think it is, obedience to parents for children. But how many pastors would get up on a Sunday morning and say, to their, you know, exegete Hebrews 13 to their congregation and claim that the obedience that to resist authority in the church, to resist the pastor or any of the elders on anything, no matter how they were behaving, no matter whether they were being spiritually abusive or preaching error or giving preaching their own 12 commandments of Jordan Peterson, or you know, whatever it might be, that we are obligated to obey the church leadership. I would argue that this was very much the case during the COVID era, of course, that actually congregants, members of the congregations, were actually obligated to disobey rebellious and disobedient pastors who were rejecting the word of God about worship and so on. So nobody would, no sound pastor would ever argue that Paul's injunction that we obey our leaders is unqualified and not delimited and not covenantal in character, because it is. If a church leader tells us to do something that's anti-biblical, we're obligated to disobey it, not to obey it. And the same, of course, is true in the family with parents. You don't just blindly obey the command of a parent if they're asking you to do something that is unrighteous, unlawful, unjust. To our obligation is first to obey God, as Peter said to the Jewish Sanhedrin, rather than men. And this is clearly Paul's perspective. And the reason, that, as you rightly pointed out, that he, on one occasion, for example, he escaped a flogging by asking whether it was lawful for the centurion to flog a Roman citizen. He was ready to appeal his case or to use actually his citizenship to resist the will of the Jewish leaders and in some cases of the Roman authority.
Yep.
You rightly mentioned that he was even prepared to accept a Roman garrison's escort, cavalry and foot soldiers to escort him to his next trial when a plot was discovered to try and assassinate Paul. So Paul's relationship to civil authority is complex. It's not some sort of simplistic, well, Romans 13 submits to the governing authorities. Well, there were multiple authorities that were involved in Paul's life. Some were regional, some were the Jewish councils, some were directly accountable to Caesar. And of course, there's even accountability in the lives of the apostles in the churches. So the Paul's condition is complex. And the very fact that Paul was in prison and held in prison for long periods of time shows that he was ready to resist unlawful authority. He said to the court, of course, now, if I've done something that is deserving of death, I don't refuse to die. But he was prepared to challenge unjust authority. And that, by the way, is why the reason so many Christians, so many in the early church were martyred was precisely because they were not willing to simply say, well, the authority that exists must mean that God has appointed this particular procurator or this particular ruler. And that as such, we are to obey them with total fealty, no matter what they command or say or require. The whole idea is absurd. And this is precisely why the early church, because they accepted the lordship of Christ over Caesar, that they were persecuted. Now, where did they get that idea themselves from? Well, of course, this was the reality of their Bible was the Old Testament. The Newer Testament, as we know it, had not fully come into existence as yet. The letters and gospels were circulating to various churches, but they did not have a closed canon. And so the examples that they're looking to are the Older Testament examples. And there are, of course, many examples of resistance, sort of grand gestures of resistance, right through to small acts of incremental resistance. You've got arguably an act of treachery on the part of Rahab, who was ready to protect the Israelite spies, to obey God, to follow the covenant God, rather than her own government. You have the midwives, the Hebrew midwives in Egypt, who are commanded and required to basically commit infanticide on the Hebrew baby boys, and they not only refuse to do so, they lie about it. Yep. You got all kinds of uprisings. Just think of Samson or Gideon, who are rising up against oppressive neighbors, and in seasons of where the people of Israel are being oppressed. The Exodus itself. The great paradigmatic event of the Exodus and of Moses going before Pharaoh is an act of resistance and rebellion to legitimate authority of Egypt. Pharaoh himself, he was the god of Egypt. He was the ruler of Egypt, the unquestioned absolute head of Egypt. So from the massive acts of resistance like the Exodus through to Daniel and his three friends in Babylon. So it's interesting as well in another context in the Book of Esther, I've noted down here as well, let's not forget Mordecai, who refused to do homage to Haman. Which led, of course, to the plot to try and murder the Jews in the time of Esther. Well, that was resistance to illegitimate form of authority. So, in the case of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and the Daniel, and this school that they were drafted into, and as you said, the context was, you know, here's the nobleman of the Hebrews of Israel. They were to be trained in the education and the philosophy of Babylon, and then they would have been sent back as puppet rulers of Israel, loyal to their new masters in Babylon. That would have been the ultimate objective. And what you've touched on to start with is so important, Nate, because it begins with this seemingly small, insignificant act of resistance. It doesn't start with the grand event of, you know, when the whole of the city is required to, and all the rulers are supposed to fall down and worship the idol, you know. And I'm sure most Western pastors today would say, oh, of course, well, you know, if you know, a great statue of Justin Trudeau or Carney were set up in Ottawa and we were all required to fall down and worship,
of course we would resist then.
Of course we would do it. Yeah, I'm not so sure.
Yeah.
Because the reason that those men were capable of that act of resistance then, with the threat of being thrown into the fiery furnace that had been heated seven times hotter, began not then when the music played and everyone was required to fall down. No, the act of resistance began right here in the Babylonian university for politicians. Here's the equivalent of PPE, right? This is the department of Babylon, and they're doing their degree there. And they're told, well, this is what you're required to eat while you're here. And they say, well, actually, we can't do that. Can we come to an agreement with you? Why not test us in this? We're going to stick with a biblical diet. We're not going to eat your food and see how we're doing after a number of days. And we'll go, can we go from there? So you have this small act of resistance, and it's a negotiated resistance as well. It's like, well, you know, can we have the churches open to one third, Nate? Next week. There's an act of negotiation here on the part of these young men, and they probably were just teenagers.
Yeah.
And you see how this grows into, you mentioned the very famous case of Daniel becoming aware, basically, that if he prayed to God and was found to be praying to the living God, he was a dead man. He knew it because it was the law of the Medes and the Persians. The law was irrevocable. And that, of course, is a claim to absolute sovereignty, right? This was the idea of these ancient kings, that they were the, and actually of the modern state in the West increasingly, they're the absolute sovereign. Their law is the law. And ultimate sovereignty lies with them. And here was the idea that once a God, a living God, had spoken and issued a law, it couldn't be revoked. Well, right. Daniel knows that, and he opens his windows as normal. He doesn't, it's an act of resistance. Daniel could have thought, okay, I'm aware now of this edict that anyone who prays to anyone other than the king is dead. He's going to be thrown to the lions. So I'm now going to go out secretly very early in the morning or very late at night. Nobody will see me. I mustn't stick to my usual routine. I'm going to have to do something radically different. Prayer can no longer be a public issue. No, Daniel decides, no, I'm going to obey God. He opens his windows as normal and he prays to the living God. Now, that act of resistance began in the school of the university of the king.
Yeah.
And that, go ahead.
Well, I was just going to say, I think that sometimes we neglect, you know, it's sort of like everybody says, you know, well, if they tell us to stop preaching the gospel, if they tell us, right, they put this big thing out there, and then of course we'll resist. And that's sort of like, you know, the guy, you know, the father who says, you know, if somebody ever comes and threatens my family, then I'll fight him off. And yet he's never taken any self-defense. He's never lifted a weight in his life. He doesn't own a handgun. He doesn't know how to use one. It's like, well, how are you going to fend them off? At the end of the day, you know, we have to be able to work out the muscles of resistance when necessary. And that's exactly what we see in the book of Daniel, is this cumulative sort of thing where in chapter one, and there's some, we don't have to get into all the exegesis, but there's even some question mark whether or not this was even lawful food for them, right? Most Bible or pastors immediately go to, well, they were being asked to violate God's law in terms of dietary restrictions. And yet the word that's often used, because it's not written in the same language, the word that's often used for becoming ceremonially unclean isn't actually the word that's used about defiling themselves for the food. And so there's some question whether or not they could have actually eaten this food, and yet they decide to resist because they're looking for opportunities not to take the provision of the tyrannical king. But then you also have, and I just wanted to touch base on this, you have, so Daniel chapter 2 then is obviously Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And what we see there is Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego being willing to speak to power, right? And yeah. And they're not afraid to talk to Nebuchadnezzar about who is sovereign over history. And so you have them kind of working out the muscles of resistance in chapter one, you know, working out the muscles of speaking truth to power in chapter two. And then Daniel chapter three, I find really, really interesting, because this is the fiery furnace and the bowing down to Nebuchadnezzar. And it's interesting because if you read, just, you talked about Daniel one, how Daniel sort of negotiates, right? And it's very respectful. Well, how about we try this? And then you can come back and tell us how we're doing. Daniel chapter two, it's right, you know, O king, live forever. And they're very respectful in how they discuss things with the king. It's very respectful. And you get to chapter three, and you get to verse 16, when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are hauled in front of Nebuchadnezzar and asked, you know, why aren't you bowing down? And verse 16 says, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. And I love that response. It's like, you don't even deserve a response, king. And the question is, well, why? Well, when you read Daniel chapter 3, what you see is this is a worship service, right? This is the king taking control over worship, which is an area of authority that's never been delegated to the king. And so this is a direct sphere sovereignty violation. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego not only resist, but they resist with the, this isn't even your jurisdiction, king. We don't even owe you an explanation for any of this, because you're now trying to preside over worship, and you're the head of state. You bear the sword, you don't bear the sacraments. And so I just find that interesting as you work your way through, that you see this sort of increased boldness that's born out of the willingness to start flexing the muscles or working out the muscles of resistance early on.
Yeah, that's a very critical point. And it is fascinating that their claim at that juncture is that they don't even owe the authorities a response on this issue.
That's right.
You know, what a far cry from what we experienced 3 years ago, 4 years ago, with the posture that was taken by the vast majority of churches and the vast majority of Christians, and to be fair to them, often untaught Christians who needed to be led and weren't led. But Daniel and his friends and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego say, we don't even owe you an answer on something like this. We're not going to even dignify your claim with a response. Now that's pretty dramatic. And of course, later on, Nebuchadnezzar, let's not forget, in Daniel 4, I think it is basically converted.
That's right.
And he honors and recognizes the absolute sovereignty of the living God and of his kingdom. He talks about the kingdom of God, the everlasting rule and kingdom of God. And you see, we miss the opportunity. Think about that for a minute, is that if we don't resist at the moments when God wants us to resist, when his word is clear. We don't owe the state even an answer on this. If we don't resist, we miss the opportunity to see the conversion, the recognition of the... If we don't speak the truth in these situations, as you said, with boldness and with clarity, because that's the first thing that they did. They speak the truth. So they take the small step with the food, and that's in a relatively private setting. Then they publicly speak the truth, and then they stand on the truth. And there's progress there, right? Because if we can't articulate and speak out the truth, it's highly unlikely that when the time comes, we will then stand on it, even when there's a cost to ourselves. There are worse things in this life than dying. I mean, Daniel and his three friends recognized it. To surrender one's integrity before God, and to abandon it, surrender that which is most central to the totality of one's life, that's going to stick in the godly man's craw. And as we say, we have to prepare ourselves for that. It's just like with apologetics. You know, Peter says, you know, always be ready. He literally tells the people there, get fit, always be prepared to give a defense to anyone who asks a reason for the hope that's in you. We have to prepare ourselves for that. And you see this incremental progression. And it may just be that, just like the wise men disobeyed Herod. They didn't. Herod had said to them, right, when you find him, you come back to me. Here's the legitimate ruler of Judea, of the kingdom at that time. Come back to me. The wise men, no, they disobey. So it might be a prudential thing. Okay, actually, the state has handed out this requirement. No, we're not going to do that. It might be the negotiated situation. It might be, I'm going to speak out now. No, you have no authority or right to speak to this. And that, of course, was our position with regard to the church during the COVID era. You have no jurisdiction or authority. That was what we were addressing. What is the legitimate sphere of authority of government? And of course, they were prepared in the end to pay with their lives. And of course, famously, the one like the Son of Man is seen amongst them in the fire and in the flames.
Yeah,
we have that miraculous Christophany basically there of the presence of God with those who have, and let's mark that as well, Nate. Who is the presence of God with? Is it with all those other Jews who were maybe counselors or in lesser positions of authority who did fall down? And when the music played and thought pragmatically, it's from a wisdom point of view, let's be wise as serpents, you know, this is not the hill to die on, because we can cross our fingers behind our backs, right? When we're bowing down, they've not told us not to preach Christ, so we can do it, right? Where is the presence of God with? The Son of Man wasn't walking around out there, one like that. No, he was walking around in the furnace with those who resisted on principle and stood for the living God. And that's an important a key in the life of those men.
Absolutely. And also important to that story is, you know, after Nebuchadnezzar looks in and he sees that there are four men in there, not just three. One looks like the Son of God, as you said, the presence of Christ being with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the furnace. But then, of course, they emerge. And it's very interesting, right? They emerge, the ropes have burned off of them, but their stately garments have not burned off of them, right? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were lesser magistrates. They were set over with civil authority over certain regions in Babylon, and they emerge from the furnace with their stately robes intact, as if, you know, God is bringing them back into their office. And this sort of brings up a point here in terms of resistance. A really important doctrine in Reformed theology is the doctrine of the lesser magistrates. And yes. I think we've been talking obviously about the role and the responsibility of all private citizens, right? Every private citizen has the responsibility of civil disobedience when the state commands what the Lord forbids or forbids what the Lord commands. So individual Christians have a responsibility for civil disobedience when that happens. We also have the right to public appeals and protests, right? Using lawful means like petitions and courts and assemblies. We see that obviously with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego standing up, right? A public protest. So individual citizens who are living under tyranny, what does resistance look like? Well, it looks like civil disobedience when the state commands what God forbids or forbids what God commands. It looks like appeals and protests. It could also look like fleeing, right? We know historically many reformers would flee to countries that were not persecuting Protestants, for example. But there is this sort of next level, and that comes into sort of organized resistance. And even historically, we'd be remiss if we went through this podcast without talking about the possibility of armed resistance, which is very much a part of the history of the church, whether you're looking at the Dutch resistance against Spain or the Scottish Covenanters or the American War for Independence with the Black Robe Regiment. You are looking at Christians who are willing to bear arms against a civil authority, tyrannical authorities. But that always came not in terms of anarchy, right? Not in terms of militia, but in terms of under the authority of a lesser magistrate, a lesser magistrate who God raises up, whether it's a judge in the book of Judges, whether it's Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the book of Daniel, or in our Protestant history, a lesser magistrate who called Christians to bear arms against a tyrannical government. So I don't know if there's any resources you want to point people to or any thoughts that you want to say on that, just so that we don't let this episode go by without talking about the possibility of getting to that line.
Yeah, I think that's critically important, Nate. So there's sort of stages in the levels of resistance. So you've got the first stage of basically passive resistance or non-compliance. Then right. You've got public protest using all of the mechanisms available to resist evil. For example, right now in England, I've got some friends who on Friday will be staging a protest in London against the euthanasia bill that's recently passed the House of Commons and is going to the House of Lords, and they're going to be this amazing thing where they're taking off their shoes and lining up all of these shoes to represent the people. It's kind of a big dramatic thing. That's just one illustration of many of ways of protesting. And then the next level that you're talking about, the next two levels really, is the doctrine of the lesser magistrate, and then the relationship of that to not just passive resistance or protest and the use of all the legal current constitutional means, but what happens when basically the covenant between the governed and the government, the civil government, is basically violated and the overreach becomes so egregious that the normal mechanisms for resolving these things are either no longer available or are simply no longer possible. They're completely ignored, and that's a really important practical question. And it wasn't just men like John Knox, you know, John Knox, the firebrand John Knox, the blast against the monstrous regiment of women, and his argument that you can throw off oppressive female rulers. Or Lex Rex, Law is King, you know, Samuel Rutherford. You've got these great works. But some people say, oh, well, you know, those were in the past, different times. But, you know, the quiet John Stott, the English Anglican John Stott, was the one who said, if the state forbids what God commands or commands what God forbids, civil disobedience is a Christian duty. So this is important. This is not just a discussion for the past. It's very much for the present. Now, one of the the things you mentioned is the critical things you mentioned in the Christian history of discussing this and dealing with this is the doctrine of the lesser magistrate. There was an incident in the 16th century, I think it was 1572, Bartholomew's Day, St. Bartholomew's Day, I think it was, when there was a nasty outbreak of persecution against the French Calvinists. They were called the Huguenots.
Mm-hmm.
And John Calvin had talked about previously, he talked about the obligation to submit to duly established government. He'd also talked about the recognition that tyranny was one of the ways that God punished disobedient and rebellious people. You know, getting the kind of government you deserve, we mentioned earlier. But it goes forward from there, and after this vicious persecution of assassinations and mob violence against these Christians, these Calvinists, questions were asked again about well, in those kinds of situations, when the tyranny is so acute, so oppressive, then what kind of recourse does the Christian have? I mean, the Bible, don't forget, gives us the right to self-defense. God's law gives the right to every person for self-defense. What about the defense of the family, defense of the Christian community in the context of serious oppression? And this is when the doctrine of the lesser magistrate was kind of teased out, which is essentially the idea that if you've got a civil government, a civil authority, a king, a president, a prime minister, a dictator, whatever it may be, in senior levels of government that are oppressing the people, then the lower levels of duly constituted government, in other words, you're still going the constitutional route. The lesser levels, you know, there might be MPs or mayors or councillors or judges, a judiciary, whatever it might be, that they have lawful authority and indeed obligation to overthrow or to resist and overthrow the tyrannical powers, the tyrannical civil government. So the doctrine of the lesser magistrate. And that became critically important in argumentation in the history of the Western world, because really, that's what was going on with the Puritan Revolution. That is the English Revolution in the time of Oliver Cromwell, when the oppression of Charles I hadn't called Parliament in years, was taxing the people to raise money for his wars, was basically violating the covenant between the people and the government. Magna Carta was being effectively trodden underfoot. And at first, the effort was made in the English Revolution just to bring the king to heel, to say, look, you know, call Parliament. Honor the unwritten constitution of the land. Look at Magna Carta. He was appealed to multiple times, but he actually proved to be treacherous. He was plotting with Catholic powers. You had the English Civil War, Parliament versus the Crown was a very good example. And it was led by Christians, Nate. And of course, Oliver Cromwell himself was a famous Christian. You mentioned Covenanters as well, and then you had the English, the American Revolution, which was, you know, the effective sort of the colonists' war, really, the English settlers in the colonies, who were rightly objecting to oppressive levels of taxation, stamp duty, without any kind of representation in the House in London. They were saying, well, if we're not being represented, this is unlawful. This is a violation of the covenant between the governed and the government. And they resisted. And so I would say you're looking there at a sort of an extension of the right of self-defense. And they did it through the lesser magistrate. Each time you look at these instances, you're looking at duly constituted legal authority. And through those lesser magistrates, which is the reformed argument, there was resistance. What would that look like today? Well, it looks like working through local mayors, local councillors, judges, MPs, MPPs, depending on which country you're in, through lesser forms of authority to resist tyrannical authority. Of course, we have the ballot box. There are times, of course, when the ballot box itself fails you. If on the ballot box is a choice of three shades of red, in the Canadian sense, not in the American sense, the three shades of red and pink, it's all the same. It doesn't seem to make any difference. Yeah. Then, of course, people start to look for other means. They start to feel that the long tradition of the habit of obedience, which is even the secular commentators would say this has been the genius of the Western Anglo, particularly the Anglo American tradition, has been the habit of obedience for hundreds of years of ordinary people to civil authority, precisely because sphere sovereignty, Nate, has been recognized. Sphere sovereignty has been respected. The authority of an independence of the church, the authority and independence of the family, of the economic sphere, and so forth. When the overreach gets to the point where these things no longer seem to matter, and state overreach becomes totalizing, it treats all of these other areas in parts, the whole relationship to itself, if there's just a lesser part of the state, then you have dramatic falls in confidence of people in their own government. That's as low as 10-11% in the UK now of people who think that government, that the state is working. And then you're in situations of crisis. While the Reformed would say, the Christian would say, okay, those are the times when the lesser magistrate is vitally important. And through those means, tyranny is resisted. And you're starting to see people in Europe and in Britain at the minute taking to the streets in protest that the very boundaries and borders of their own land are not being recognized or protected, that they're being taxed to death, highest rates of tax since World War II, that their businesses and assets are being stripped. You mentioned inheritance tax, that their families are being stripped of wealth, and people have had enough. Now, when you get to the point when you've had enough, if you're going to say, right, I'm not going to pay my taxes, you have to, of course, be ready to follow through, and you've got to be ready to go to jail for not paying your taxes. And so you do have to choose It is appropriate at that point to choose which hills you're going to suffer on or even die on, because those choices matter. That's, you also mentioned the issue of, you know, people start to migrate, they start to flee, especially the wealthy when times get like this. Those who've got the means will often leave before the noose is tightened around their bank accounts in particular. But yes, so it's a graded thing. There are different modes of resistance in our view of Christianity and politics. And if you think about it as steps, you know, when you get to the very top, or the other way, when you get to the very bottom and there's nothing, then, you know, the Second Amendment in America is very important to the vast majority of Americans, the right to bear arms. And that right wasn't because they were concerned about invading powers, because, you know, there's, of course, the standing army and a militia or a conscripted army is going to bear arms. Then the right to bear arms had to do with resistance to one's own government. The first tyrannical governments do is strip their people of their arms. That's just a historical fact. That's a sociological fact. You look at all of the, whether it's, you know, the communist world or the Nazi world, they strip the people of their arms. And that's why Americans rightly hang on to the Second Amendment, to bear arms, at the right of the defense of their own property, their own families, their own communities. And I would say that scripture gives us more than adequate justification for all of that. If the state forbids what God commands or demands what God forbids, divine law is the superior law. There's a covenantal basis for government. Sphere sovereignty means limited government. Mm-hmm. And we see all of these patterns And of course, our prayer is that those small acts of resistance, the, like you see with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, will mean that the ultimate acts of resistance are not required. And you see the conversion of Nebuchadnezzar, and the deliverance, the miraculous deliverance of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And they're as you beautifully pointed out, Nate, their civil robes of office didn't even have smell of smoke on them. And actually, as we see with Daniel, these men rise to the most senior positions in government through their acts of resistance. They didn't lose their authority. It was actually through those acts of faithfulness that God gave them more authority. Wouldn't it be a marvelous thing if church leaders, if Christian leaders in politics, if Christians in all of these spaces acted in this way and allowed God to be their deliverer and God to be their promoter?
And just by way of, I hope this doesn't come across, so you can rebuke me later, Joe, if I'm sounding at all self-serving or arrogant in this. But, I first of all, I'll say I think that the church and pastors in Canada and across the world missed a great opportunity to see their influence and see their God-given influence expanded during COVID. And interestingly, for those who did resist and were willing to pay the cost, we see God breathing life into the ministries and the churches that did take a stand, because I do think that's actually a principle in scripture, that when you're faithful with little, God, you'll be given much. And it seems as though many of the pastors who did take that stand are at least right now in a season where God is giving them much. And that's something for us to think about. I think that many pastors missed an opportunity for God to expand their influence. We've been going for quite a while, and I think you and I could keep talking about this subject that interests us for quite a while. But I guess to kind of sum up a little bit, just a reminder that the sort of Reformed view is that resistance is a covenantal duty under lawful leaders. It's a covenantal duty under God. And I do think that if anybody who is listening to us is looking for further resources, let me say a couple. Let me first just say that we actually have a book at Ezra Press written by one of our fellows, Tobias Riemenschneider, called Resisting Tyranny. So you can read that, and that's a wonderful, helpful thing. And Germany is as far along as anywhere in terms of outlawing homeschool and all kinds of different things. Obviously, if you want kind of the Ezra Institute's political theory, then you'd be looking for Joe's book, The Ruler of Kings. That's also available on Ezra Press. And if you're thinking through more of this sort of resistance and what these kinds of things look like, there's a couple things. You mentioned Lex Rex by Samuel Rutherford, which I think is a great book. But I would just warn or caution anybody, if you want a simpler version of Lex Rex, just go read The Ruler of Kings, because Joe has obviously been heavily influenced by Samuel Rutherford, but that's quite the slug. You can also go and look at the Magdeburg Confession, which is kind of one of the places where the Doctrine of the Lesser Magistrates is first teased out when Lutheran pastors got together in Germany and penned that. And there's also a book that I think Canon Press actually re-released called Vindicia Contra Tyrannis, which was written in 1579 by one of the French Huguenots that you were mentioning earlier. So those are some things, but certainly if you go to EzraPress.com and you pick up Resisting Tyranny and Ruler of Kings, you'll be well equipped to start having these conversations and be thinking through what your responsibility is as a Christian under God when we are living under tyranny. So all that, thanks for the conversation, Joe. You have a closing quote, and then we'll finish off as we always do by quoting scripture. So read our closing quote as a way to help our people kind of wrap up some of our conversation.
Well, I just wanted to mention, as we close out, we started with Romans 13, and Romans 13 reminds us that the civil government's responsibility is to punish evil and reward the good. Who is it who knows the good? That really is the question. Who is it that truly knows what justice is? And scripture gives us the answer in Proverbs 28:5. Evil men do not understand justice, but those who seek the Lord understand all. Evil men do not understand justice, but those who seek the Lord understand all. We, armed with the word of God, understand what justice is. The evil man, the tyrant, does not know what justice is, and therefore we have to resist him with the word of God.
Amen. Well, in closing, we want to remind you that the reason we can even talk about all these things is because from him and to him, from him and through him and to him are all things. May Christ be, have the glory forever. Amen.